Delight to be with you here this morning. I heard of a little boy one time that prayed for 2 weeks for $100 because he wanted a brand new bicycle. But after 2 weeks of praying, nothing happened, so the little boy decided to write God a letter. And he wrote God a letter and asked God for $100 to buy a brand new bicycle. Well, he addressed it God, USA. And the postman got it, and he didn't know where to send it, so he decided to send it to the President of the United States. It got to the President, and he was amused and touched by the letter, so he instructed his secretary to send this little boy $5 toward his new bike. Well, the little boy got the $5, and he was glad and thankful for the money, and he decided to write God a letter back, and it went like this. Dear God, thank you for the money. However, I noticed that for some reason, you had to send it through Washington, D.C., and as usual, those crooks deducted $95. So there it is. An airline pilot called into the tower, and he said, pilot to tower, I'm at 600 feet, low on fuel, losing altitude, please instruct. And the tower radioed back and said, tower to pilot, please repeat after me, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I read somewhere that 76% of Americans say that they pray, and 50% of Americans in the survey say that they pray every day. One survey found that the number one desire of Christians was how to make prayer more effective. This was one of the primary desires of the disciples when they prayed, Lord, teach us to pray. So this morning, I want us to briefly look at what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, because there are elements in this prayer that the Lord could never, ever pray. For example, when he taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, he could never pray that prayer because he never had any sins or debts that needed to be forgiven. So more accurately, it should be called the model prayer or the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and beginning there in verse 5, if you'd stand for the reading of God's word this morning, please. Matthew chapter 6, beginning there in verse 5. Jesus said, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now look down in verse 9. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, men and women, we are created for God's glory. And the primary motive in prayer must always be the glory of God. You may be seated, and let's have just a brief moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, would you come and open our hearts as we open your word? And Father, may your spirit have an entrance, and God, give us understanding and enlightenment in this matter called the motive for proper praying. We anticipate blessing, and we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the disciples did not say to Jesus, teach us a prayer. They said, teach us to pray. Jesus never intended the disciples' prayer to be a mindless repetition. Nobody in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, ever recited the disciples' prayer. Because the disciples' prayer is a roadmap. It's a framework to pray through. It's more like the scaffolding than it is the building. It's more like a skeleton than it is the body. And the disciples' prayer gives us an outline or a framework to pray through. And I believe that this prayer is a window into the heart and character of God and what he longs for us as his children to be. When you align your tires on your automobile, you don't align the frame to the tires. No, you align the little tires to the larger frame. And when we pray, the purpose is not to align God to our desires, but rather to align our desires to God. Let me say that prayer is not first and foremost about me. There is not a singular pronoun anywhere in this entire prayer. Notice he said, give us, forgive us, deliver us. Somebody said that most people pray for three people. Most prayers are for three people. I, me, and mine. But I want to tell you, there's not an I, there's not a me or a mine in this prayer, but rather there's an us. So this is a family prayer. And praying through this format will, with understanding, will open the floodgates of power and effectiveness in prayer. And I want you to notice several things, preliminary comments about the disciples' prayer. Number one, notice the prohibition in prayer. Now Jesus said when you pray in verse 5, don't pray like the hypocrites standing on the street corners and in the synagogue because they love to be seen of men. Now the hypocrites were pretenders and actors. Hypocrites were people who played a role. And what they said and what they did didn't necessarily represent what they felt or what they believed. But really it was only about an image that they wanted to create. The Pharisees prayed to attract attention to themselves. For the scripture says they did it to be seen of men. Let me tell you that prayer is not for the ears of men. Prayer is not for the eyes of men. Prayer is for the ears and the eyes of God. You know, we have the National Day of Prayer. And one year I was amused when the organizers of the National Day of Prayer, they were upset with the national media because the media didn't give them any coverage and any airtime for the great National Day of Prayer. Well, I have an announcement here to make this morning that prayer is not designed to get the attention of men. Prayer is designed to get the attention of Almighty God. Richard A. Cook said this, all of us have one routine prayer. All of us have one routine prayer in our systems, and once we get rid of it, then we can really start to pray. Mechanical repetition of identical words is not praying. And there's a difference between saying your prayers and praying your prayers. Now, Jesus did not say, pray in these words. He said, pray after this manner. In other words, use this prayer as a pattern for prayer and not a substitute for it. Now, I believe that prayer has pretty much become a semi-conscious religious exercise in far too many cases. When I was in high school, we had a baseball team, and before the game, we would all get over on the sideline, and we'd huddle up, take our hats off, and we would recite the Lord's Prayer. I remember doing this, how that we would start out very softly, and we would gain momentum and volume as we went along. And when we finally got under the end, you know, a big amen, and we were trying to get God on our side to win the game. Now, after the game, half the team would go out and get drunk. Several would go out and commit fornication. But here we are trying to use the disciples' prayer as some sort of a good luck charm. And I want to tell you, that's not the purpose of this prayer. He said, don't pray like the hypocrites, the prohibition. But notice quickly the procedure or the prerequisites for prayer. The prerequisites for prayer. Now, E.M. Bounds says that prayer is God giving audience to man. Prayer is God giving audience to man. Verse 6, Jesus said, when you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father, which hears in secret. And when you pray to Him in secret, He will reward you openly. Now, Jesus said, when you pray, enter your closet. The word closet is found four times in the New Testament. And the word closet is talking about a closed place. It's talking about a private place. It's talking about a quiet place. It's talking about a secret chamber. Now, the secret chamber is a place for silence, it's a place for solitude, and it's a place of separation from distractions and diversions. And it's in the secret place where you cultivate aloneness with God. Jacob was alone at Peniel. Jesus was alone in Gethsemane. Peter went out alone and wept bitterly after he had denied the Lord. Now, the Bible says that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And the closet, the prayer closet, is a quiet, private place where you focus on God and God alone. That's why the Bible says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You can cultivate the presence of God. I want to tell you something, that every move toward heaven, there's a move, a reciprocal move back toward you. And when you draw near to God, He will surely draw near to you. This is the prerequisite for prayer. A farmer will cultivate his crops to get a harvest. And I want to tell you that the prayer closet is where you cultivate the presence of God in your daily life. But notice, if you would, number three, the procedure for prayer. And this is what I want to get to. The procedure for prayer. Now, the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, is a very comprehensive prayer because it covers all of time. It includes provision for today, forgiveness for yesterday, and deliverance in the future. It's not only comprehensive, it's very concise. It only has 9 short sentences and 65 words, but I'm going to tell you, it's a mouthful. Now, the Bible says we do not know how to pray as we ought. How many would go along with that point right there? We don't know how to pray as we ought. However, this guideline provides us 3 things that we need and 3 things we lack. It gives us proper meditations. It gives us the proper method. And very important, it gives us the proper motive. And this morning, I want to focus on this part, the proper motive in prayer. Jesus said, after this manner. In other words, pray in this fashion. This is a guideline. It's not a formula. It's not a good luck charm. He said, follow this pattern. Now, I want you to notice that the first 3 requests in the model prayer are for God. They're for God. Notice He told us to pray, number 1, hallowed be Thy name. Number 2, Thy kingdom come. Number 3, Thy will be done. Notice the first 3 requests talk about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. The first 3 requests are for God's glory. The second 3 requests are for man's welfare. Now note, if you would, that the 3 requests for us come after 3 requests for God. The daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. They all come on the heels of an earnest prayer for God's concern. Now, men and women, in the disciples' prayer, God comes first. In the 10 commandments, God comes first. Prayer is first and foremost about God and His kingdom and His will. My New Testament tells me that in all things, Christ is to have the preeminence. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. John Phillips said that prayer is a God-centered activity. Prayer is a God-centered activity. It unites our hearts and minds with God. Oh, dear brother and sister, this morning, prayer is first about God. Now, the first 3 petitions move from heaven to earth. Now, follow this. The first 3 petitions here move from heaven to earth before we move from earth to heaven with the last 3 petitions. Now, I've traveled all over the country. I preached in 47 states. I just got back from Ireland, United Kingdom. And it's been my observation that most prayer requests in the average Wednesday night prayer meeting of a local church, most of the prayer requests are about human concerns, and rarely is there a prayer request for eternal concerns. Most prayers are about horizontal issues. Most prayer requests in church bulletins are about health issues, grief issues, work issues, save the nation issues. Now, there's nothing wrong with these requests, but what I'm saying to you is, why are most of the prayer requests horizontal and man-centered? Now, the Bible says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Maybe the reason that most of the requests that get printed in these bulletins are man-centered or horizontal is because physical things are where our hearts are. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I ask you this morning, are you more concerned about treasure in heaven or treasure on earth? I ask you this morning, is there anything in your prayers that is not earthbound? You know, I heard a message, somebody recommended a message on this by Lou Cetera to me. It's on the internet. I looked it up and listened to it, and I came away with the conviction that most of my prayers, most of the time, are about me and my fellow human beings. I had to go up in the woods and pour my heart out to God, and I told God, I said, Lord, you know, the fact of the matter is that more often than not, I'm more concerned about pity for my fellow human beings than I am about the glory of Almighty God. And I ask you this morning, what is the proper motive in prayer? Well, James chapter 4 and verse 3 gives us some insight into praying wrong. And let's just read it out loud together this morning, please. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Now notice what he said. These people are praying, they're asking, but they're not receiving, because they're asking amiss. Why? That they might consume it upon their own desires. Are we not living in a time when we have so humanized God and deified man and minimized sin that hardly anything in the religious world anymore is about God and His kingdom and His glory? I want to tell you that most prayers, I believe that most, not all, but most prayers are like calling on some sort of a cosmic bellhop. It's kind of like when people pray, it's kind of like, you know, I dream of genie and they expect Jesus to pop out of the prayer bottle and bow down and, yes, what can I do for you today? I listened to a man on television this morning that has a very unique haircut, and he was and everything he talks about is what God's going to do for you. Hardly anything about the glory of God. Hardly anything about eternal concerns. It's all about us. Now, I believe today we have a problem. We have a very shallow view of God. Even in fundamental churches, salvation is viewed as hell insurance. Rather than bringing glory to God, it's just a get out of hell free card in a lot of cases. A shallow view of God, shallow preaching, and very shallow results. Now James says, you ask, but you don't receive, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust. James Kennedy said this, the selfishness of our day has mingled itself with the incense of our prayers. Ooh, the selfishness of our day has mingled itself with the incense of our prayers. How many of you think it's possible to pray for good things with the wrong motive? Is it possible to pray for right things with the wrong motive? Now, we can pray for our comfort, we can pray for our economy, we can pray for our benefit, we can pray for our lifestyle, we can pray for our ease, we can pray for our popularity, we can pray for our pleasure, we can pray for our glory. And James says, you ask but you don't receive, because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. Oswald Chambers, listen to this. If my only motivation in prayer is to get my needs met, I will soon find myself in a huff with God. If the only reason I pray is to get my own needs met, I will soon find myself in a huff with God. I asked a Christian counselor, I said, he counsels people all the time in churches just like this. I said, how many people in the average church do you think are disappointed or angry with God? Without hesitation, he said, over 50% of people are upset with God. Why? Because we're praying about our own needs and getting a huff with God. But men and women, prayer must be a holy exercise untainted by vanity and pride. Leonard Ravenhill, that prophet, he said, much of praying today is so discolored with ambition for ourselves or our church. He said, God alone must be our goal in prayer. God alone, the goal of prayer. Listen to Hudson Taylor, missionary statesman. Listen to what he said. Do we consciously, sufficiently cultivate the unselfish desire to do everything for God's pleasure? Or are we conscious that we principally go to God for our own sakes? Or at best, for the sake of our fellow creature? How much of our prayer begins and ends with the creature forgetful of the privilege of giving joy to the Creator. Now I ask you this morning, what are selfish motives in prayer? I'm sure we could fill up a notebook with them, but what are some selfish motives in prayer? Well, material things could be. Nothing wrong with praying for a daily bread. The Bible, the Lord taught us to pray that kind of way. But I'm telling you, if that's all there is, selfish motive in prayer, standard of living, that things might go well. You know, here we are in America when the whole world is on the verge of economic collapse. All right? And here we are in the churches, and we're more upset with sinners being true to their nature than we are with ourselves for not being true to our new nature. And I'm here to tell you, if we were as upset with our own hearts for not being true to who we are in Christ as we are with being upset with sinners for being true to their nature, we might have revival in the house of God. Amen. You know, everybody's mad at the political situation, and I'm just telling you, there's no bright lights there, but you've got to understand that our leaders are just a reflection of the character of the citizens they represent. And being mad at them isn't going to do any good. We tried that, and it hadn't worked. And I want to tell you, we better get back to being concerned and jealous about the glory of God. Now, what are some selfish motives in prayer? What about this one? That our church would grow, or our youth group would grow? Could that be selfishly motivated? What about this one? That my whole family would come to Christ. Is it possible that that could be selfishly motivated? Why do you want your children saved? Is it because you're embarrassed at the way they're living and other people can see it? Could it be that there's a greater concern about what people think of me rather than the fact my children are dishonoring God? Could it be selfishly motivated? What about this? Well, if my children got saved, it would be easy. If my family members got saved, it would be easier for me. Well, yeah, it would be easier for you, but is that really the proper motive for prayer? What about this? Well, if they got saved, we could have fellowship. We'd be on the same page. It'd be wonderful. Well, it would be wonderful, but is that really the motivation for their salvation? What about this? Well, if they got saved, it'd be better for them. Well, of course it would be better for them. But I ask you, is that really the proper motive for prayer? Now, men and women, let me ask you this. Why do we want to see people saved? Now, I'm going to give you a quote here this morning. I'm not going to give you the author, because if I did, I might be carried bodily out of the auditorium. But listen to this quote right here. Too many of us pray for sinners not because we have a sense of the evil of sin which the sinners are committing, as much as we have a sense of the terror of the hell to which they're going. It is not because sinners dishonor God that we want them converted, but because they are in danger that we want them converted. Our great object in praying is to secure their safety. If there was no danger, we would perhaps have no motive to pray, either for them or ourselves. I ask you, is the reason we're praying for people to be saved by the grace of God, is it really centered in the glory of God or the benefit of man? I ask you, wrong motives in prayer. Now, what is the right motive in prayer? Well, the right motive of prayer is the glory of God and the honor of God. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, I believe that everything in the Old Testament relates to the glory of God. In fact, the whole Bible, it relates to the glory of God. Let me give you a few examples from the Old Testament that illustrate that the glory of God is the primary thing. Take that man Joseph, that amazing man Joseph, gifted man. I mean, not much went right for him from age 17 to 30, but boy, did he ever excel. And you know, he was called upon to interpret a dream. And what did he say? He said, "It is not in me." He said, "It's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." What about when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? What did he say? He said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? I want to tell you the thing that motivated that man, Joseph, was the glory and honor of God. What about David? Man after God's own heart. You know, I went out there and slew Goliath, slinging 5 stones, you know, and amazing shot. You got to wonder if he had had that mounted and put over his fireplace, amen, the head of Goliath. But here was, why did he do this? Well, listen, when David killed Goliath, he didn't boast about his ability. But in the passage that relates to this, 6 times you will find that David speaks of the honor and the name of God. And right there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he said, let thy name be magnified forever. I'm recommending to you this morning that David was a man who was obsessed with the glory and honor of God. What about in Psalm chapter 23? When he said, lead me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. I'm telling you, he's a man obsessed with the glory and honor of God. Psalm chapter 71 in verse 8. What did he say? Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and thy honor all the day long. Obsessed with the glory and honor of God. No wonder he was a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, brother, but I'm going to tell you, he repented and he was obsessed with the glory of God. Now you get over to Psalm 119. Amazing verses here. Verse 53, Hara has taken hold of me. Why? Because sinners are on the way to hell? No. Hara has taken hold of me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. What about in Psalm 119 verse 126? What did he say? It is time for thee to work because they're on their way to hell? No. It is time for thee to work. Why? Because they have made void thy law. What about 136 verse 136? Rivers of water run down mine eyes. Why? Because they're on the road to perdition? No. Right here, what did he say? Because they keep not thy law. Do you see it? David, consumed with the glory and the honor of God above everything else. What about in verse 139? My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. I want to tell you that David was more agitated that God was being mistreated than the fact that the wicked were on the road to hell. It seems right here that David was more disturbed that God was being neglected than the fact that he himself was being mistreated. Obsessed with the glory and honor of God. Somebody prayed this prayer I heard the other day. They said, Lord, glorify thyself at the expense of me. God, whatever happens to me is irrelevant, but God, you get the glory. Glorify yourself at the expense of me. Now, what about Elijah? What about that guy when he challenged the prophets of Baal? Oh, brother, I want to tell you, he didn't challenge the prophets of Baal to validate his prayer life. He didn't challenge these false prophets to prove he was right. No. Why did he soak the sacrifice with water and then pray this prayer? Let it be known this day that I am thy servant. God, who am I? I am thy servant, and I have done this according to thy word. He was motivated by the glory of God. What about Nehemiah, that builder and battler? I want to tell you that Nehemiah was so grieved over the conduct of his brethren because of the damage being done to the honor of God's name. He was jealous of God's name, and he was broken up and offended and hurt and shamed because of this dishonor being done to God's name, with the walls being broken down and the gates set on fire. What about Daniel? Boy, what a book, what a man. Passionate for the name of God. I suggest this morning that Daniel's deepest desire, the deepest desire of his praying, was for the glory of God. Why else would he confess his sins and the sins of all the people? Why would he have these prayers of agony? I'll tell you why. Because he was concerned over the honor of God's name. George Sweeting said this. He said, our praying needs to aim at God's glory. Now, what is the supreme motive in prayer? The supreme motive in prayer is the glory and the honor of God. Let me give you another quote. Follow this one. Follow this, friends of God and man. Now, that's what we've got here this morning. We've got a room full of friends of God and man. Listen to this. The friends of God and man feel compassion for sinners. Yes, we should feel compassion for sinners. I'm not saying we should not be hard-hearted and they're getting what they do. That's not what I'm saying at all. The friends of God and man feel compassion for sinners. But listen to this. The true friends of God and man feel much more for the honor of God than even a compassion for sinners. They are more distressed to see God abused and God dishonored than even see sinners go to hell. If God must forever be dishonored or men go to hell, they will decide that sinners should sink to endless torment sooner than God fail of his due honor. Do you get the sense of this? Seeing people saved, my brethren, is absolutely paramount and essential. But I want to tell you something. The whole reason for the salvation of sinners is that God might get the glory that's due his name from his creation. Now, not only is the Old Testament full of examples relating to the glory of God, but the New Testament is filled with examples of this. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 3, look at this. Ephesians chapter 3, it says, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Unto who? Unto him be this weight of glory, God's presence, his overwhelming presence among his people. What about in John 14 and verse 3? Listen to the words of Jesus. Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why did God say he was going to answer prayer? Why? Why did Jesus say that he was going to answer prayer? That the Father may be glorified when you ask things in my name. I ask you this morning, I had to ask myself this question. How much of our prayers are centered in the glory of God? How much? Or how much of our prayers are just escapism, get me out of this mess kind of prayers, or horizontal request? Well, what about Romans 3 and verse 23? We all know this. When we try to lead somebody to the Lord, and I hope you're trying to lead somebody to the Lord, but look at what it says. For all have sinned and are consequently on their way to hell. That's not what it says. For all have sinned and come what? Come short. Have missed the target of the perfections, the glory of God. Can I tell you something here this morning? The biggest thing about sin is not the awful consequences. The biggest thing about sin is the slight it brings to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man was created for the glory of God. And I want to tell you that God is not getting the honor due his name. The Bible says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm telling you, the whole thing, the whole Bible is filled up with this theme of the glory of God. In fact, the scripture says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, why do we want to see people saved? Why do we want to see people saved? Why do you want to see your sons and daughters saved? Why do you want to see moms and dads saved? Why do you want to see friends and neighbors saved? I'll tell you why. That God would receive the due reward for his name. That's the motivation for prayer. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, said, if you want your sons and daughters converted, listen to this man. If you want your sons and daughters converted, let us pray that it be done for Christ's sake. If that is your motive, your prayers will surely be answered. I'll tell you why they need to be saved. It's because God is worthy. The price he paid was worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. Oh, men and women, we want to see people saved because the blood of Jesus is worthy. The proper motive for salvation, the proper motive in every venue of life. What is it? The glory of God. I knew a man that was greatly used of God in revival work. He died, I think, at age 46. He had 5 children. He just had one little baby that had been born less than a year when he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. They said it was fatal. He believed God. He prayed. I went to see him. And you know, when you go to see some people that are terminally ill, sometimes you don't know what to say. And by the way, you don't have to have all the answers. And quit quoting Romans 8:28 to everybody all that. Just quit it. Just quit it. Because sometimes you don't know what to say. You know, I go around, I meet these people. I meet people, especially young people nowadays, and they really think the Trinity really should have been a quartet, and they should be the fourth member, you know. They pretty well got everything figured out. But I'm telling you, you don't have to have all the answers. And you just got to know the one that has the answers. That's it. So I was ill at ease in his presence. I didn't know what to say. And he could tell how awkward I felt. So he looked at me and said, Harold, you know, whatever brings God the most glory is what I want. He said, if it's life, praise the Lord. He said, if it's death, the quicker the better. And the worst thing you could say about my friend, the worst thing you could say about him, is that he died in faith for the glory of God. You know what they put on his tombstone? Listen to this epitaph on his tombstone. Listen to this. He knew God. He loved God. He walked with God. He believed God. And he lived and died for the glory of God. What an epitaph. You know, I've always wondered how come the fire of God fell in the nation of Wales. We've all heard about the great Welsh revival, 1904, 100,000 people converted in a matter of months. Tremendous move of God. Well, how come God did something so significant in that little country? Well, this might be the answer. Listen to this. Wales provided the necessary tinder. In other words, they got the wood right. They had the right kind of fuel, which was them. Wales provided the necessary tinder. Thousands of believers, unknown to each other in small towns and villages in the great cities, were crying out to God day after day for the fire of God to fall. They had placed the wood on the altar and had fully surrendered themselves to the claims of their Redeemer. They got thoroughly right with God. Now listen to this. They had a holy jealousy for the name of their God and wept sorely because the fact that Satan was being glorified all around them and not their holy God. They weren't trying to save the economy. They weren't looking for a political solution. They were absolutely upset because the name of God was not being glorified in their day. I just got back from the United Kingdom. United Kingdom. I was watching BBC, which is kind of like watching CNN. Don't believe anything they say. They had a commentary on a 10-year-old boy. 10-year-old boy. Who determined that he was really supposed to be a girl. And he had a sex change operation. 10 years old, United Kingdom. The police raided a cafe in England because the guy was a Christian and he had up on the screen Bible verses. And when he got to that Bible verse in the New Testament that says that men and women shouldn't be married and living together and so on and so forth, somebody got offended. So the police rush in to close the establishment down temporarily. I ask you today, who's being glorified in Europe? God or Satan? Who's being glorified in the United States of America? I ask you, God or Satan? Who's being glorified in my home state of Virginia? God or Satan? Men and women, who in the world is being glorified in Florida? God or Satan? Who's being glorified in Roanoke, Virginia, where I live? And who's being glorified in Fort Walton Beach more today? God or Satan? I want to tell you something. If we want to see God do something in our generation, we had better get a holy zeal and a holy jealousy for the glory and honor of our God. I'm telling you there this morning that God deserves a whole lot better than he's been getting in these days. And I ain't talking about the other bunch. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about us. I went up in the woods. I was so ashamed after I heard this message. I went up in the woods and I just poured my heart out to God and said, God, forgive me. My prayers are self-centered. My whole life is pretty much self-centered. Every now and then I get on the right, not right note, but all too often, it's not about the glory and honor of God. Listen to this poem. I'm not a poem kind of guy, but this is good. Listen to this. A plea for pure prayer motives. A plea for pure prayer motives. Purify my motives, Lord, for when I kneel to pray, so often selfish wishes come through the words I say. I have trouble in this area and have so often found in seeking for some blessing, self-seeking is the ground. The intent of my heart cries from you cannot be concealed, for through your holy searchlight, wrong motives are revealed. Lord, I confess this problem, which really is a sin. I ask for your forgiveness and cleansing deep within. Deliver, O God, from vain request, which to my heart seem so dear. Remind me, Lord, O holy God, such prayers a holy God will not hear. For through your blessed Spirit, sanctify my motives when I pray, so I may truly know in mind and heart you'll hear the words I say. Proper motive in prayer. Now, my brother and sister, are your prayers too small? Have we adopted a commercial view of God, a commercial view of prayer, that all we do is really just try to sign contracts and get things for our own selves? I ask you, are your prayers too small? Is your God too small? Brother and sister, are our motives too shallow and too selfish in prayer? Oh, is God receiving the glory he deserves from our church, from our family, and from us? How many of you think this morning we need to pray and ask God to teach us to pray from God's standpoint, to follow this model prayer, and to center all of our requests on God's concerns, God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will? I want you to notice how the Lord ended up this prayer, this model prayer there in Matthew chapter 6. If we could put that on the screen, fellas, I'd appreciate it. Let's just read this out loud together this morning and drink in what God's trying to say to us here this morning. Here was the capsule of the entire teaching of our Lord on the model prayer. Let's read it out loud together. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. It's about him. It's about him. And when we get excited about his name, his kingdom, and his glory, and his will, I'm telling you, God might visit us with his manifest presence. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the glory. And thine is the power forever. Amen.